By the time Paul wrote his letter to Romans, he had years of ministry experience. He was well seasoned as a preacher and a proclaimer and an evangelist. And with a wealth of ministry experience comes an understanding of some of the things which are sticking points, points of hesitation that prevent people from fully embracing and accepting the gospel. You see, when you have looked at life and you've looked at faith in a certain way all of your life, it's hard to grasp and accept something new. In many ways, we have much in common with the Jews and the Jewish Christians of Paul's day, because we all struggle with this issue of grace and works and their connection to salvation. You know, we may think we've had it figured out. We may think we understand grace, but that doesn't mean that we are living in a state of grace, trusting fully in what Christ has done and is doing for us. Often grace is a foundation we build on, not the material we build with. You know, we've all grown up learning about performance, that performance matters. We're told, and we tell ourselves to work harder, to get more grades, and get those grades up, to practice more if you want to get better, to do your homework, to study, to make them notice you. We're taught to admire ambition and achievement and a strong work ethic. We don't like quitters. We don't like people who make excuses and blame their failures on others. The most inspiring stories that stir our hearts are those of the underdog that through persistent hard work finally wins. You know, isn't that pretty much the plot of every sports movie that's ever been made? It's this admiration of the underdog overcoming that makes a Valentine's Day Karate Kid marathon such a great idea. Right, dear? But the thing is, while persistence is always important, persistence can never save us. You know, persistence and hope may be the engine that grows our faith after we're saved, but persistence can never save us. You know, think about it. Persistence finds its value in our struggle and our failures. That's where we need our persistence. You don't need persistence if you don't struggle and fail. And once we've sinned, no amount of persistence will cancel that sin. But that doesn't stop us from often trying to please God by trying harder. And it doesn't stop us from judging others and having feelings of superiority because we've learned to always keep score. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to be looking at verses 7 through 16 today. It's on page 952 of the Congregational Bibles, the blue book underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. If you're using your own Bible, Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 7. If we have such a hard time of balancing faith and works, of balancing believing and doing, of balancing trusting and controlling, you can imagine how difficult it was for the Jews and the Jewish Christians of Paul's day to find the proper balance. You see, many Jews in Paul's day were convinced that circumcision was not only the unique mark that set them apart from all other men as God's chosen people, but it was also the means by which they became acceptable to God. For example, in the Jewish apocryphal book of Jubilees, we read, "This law is for all generations forever, and there is no circumcision of the time, and no passing over one day out of the 8 days. For it is an eternal ordinance, ordained and written on the heavenly tables. And every one that is born, the flesh of whose foreskin is not circumcised on the 8th day, belongs not to the children of the covenant, which the Lord made with Abraham, for he belongs to the children of destruction. Nor is there moreover any sign on him that he is the Lord's, but he is destined to be destroyed and slain from the earth." Well, okay then. Many Jews believed that salvation was based on their obedience to God and being circumcised. The Midrash declares, "God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. And the Akedah Yetzah taught that Abraham sits before the gates of hell and does not allow any circumcised Israelite should enter there. I think I'd rather be a gatekeeper in the house of God. You know, when you have such strong beliefs in Judaism about circumcision, it's easy to see how they were carried over into Christianity by Jewish converts in the early church. And that's exactly what we find. Circumcision and following the law of Moses became such an issue that a special council of the apostles and elders was called in Jerusalem to settle the matter. The unanimous decision expressed in a letter that was sent out to the churches was that obedience to the Mosaic rituals, including circumcision, was not necessary for salvation. But that isn't to say that this deeply ingrained teaching didn't continue to bubble up in the church from time to time. Paul himself had come out of a strong legalistic Jewish background, being circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, he says in Philippians. Yet the Holy Spirit had revealed to him, and the Jerusalem Council had acknowledged that circumcision could never bring salvation. Circumcision had never saved a Jew, and it could never save a Gentile. Paul therefore warned his fellow Christians, especially Jewish believers, to beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He gave a similar warning to the believers in Galatia. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Last week, Paul talked about the fact that God credited righteousness to Abraham because of Abraham's faith. Abraham, the father of the Jews, was saved by grace through faith. And then Paul moved on to looking at God's grace from the negative prospect or perspective when he turned to David in Psalm 32. Let's begin there again today. David wrote in Psalm 32, as recorded for us, beginning in verse 7 of Romans 4, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." Let's stop there for a moment. You know, here we see this amazing image of God's mercy and loving kindness. David understood that it's God's loving kindness, it's His mercy, it's His grace that ensures our salvation. And we are saved by God's goodness, not our own. We sin, but Yahweh forgives through the saving work of Christ. We sin, but our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. We sin, but God never ever is going to count those sins against us if we're in Christ. He's never going to record them in the negative column of what we must pay God. You know, this is a tremendous example of being saved by grace through faith. It's a wonderful description. But there's a problem. Many of the Jews would have responded to this text and said, "Yes, David. Yeah, yes, David understands that Yahweh is merciful and full of loving kindness. But such mercy is restricted to the people of the covenant." To the people of the covenant, and the sign of the covenant is circumcision. So this mercy you're pointing out to us in Psalm 32 is a mercy only available to the Jews, to those who have been circumcised. And knowing that some of his audience are thinking along those lines, Paul asks the question, is this blessedness only for the circumcision, for the circumcised? Or is it also for the uncircumcised? Let's look at the evidence, he says. We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. Paul points out that God credited Abraham's faith as righteousness before he was circumcised. Abraham's faith is credited to him as righteousness in Genesis 15:6, but he isn't commanded to be circumcised until Genesis 17, at least 14 years later. So what's the point? Well, the point is that because of Abraham's faith, Abraham was saved by God at least 14 years before he was circumcised. And if that's the case, then circumcision really had nothing to do with Abraham being declared righteous before God. Or if we really want to get down to the nitty-gritty of what Paul is saying here, Abraham was saved while he was still a Gentile. Or at least while he was living like a Gentile. But if that's the case, then what's the importance of circumcision? Is the next question that comes up. Well, continuing on in verse 11. And he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Stop there. Paul says that circumcision is both a sign and a seal. Abraham received the sign of circumcision. So circumcision itself is a sign. It was a physical mark identifying his people as his people. Most likely Paul uses the word sign because Yahweh's instruction to Abraham in Genesis 17 was, "You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." So circumcision was a sign of the covenant relationship Yahweh had with Abraham and with Abraham's physical descendants. What's the difference then between sign and seal? Well, a sign points to or sets apart something, but a seal guarantees or authenticates it. You know, remember, it was a seal that was often made out of clay or wax that was used to seal a document. And it was pressed into it was a mark identifying who the sender was and who the owner of the document was. We've been talking about this in Revelation quite a bit lately. And the seal was to prove that the document was genuine and that it wasn't tampered with or altered. So Abraham's circumcision was the source of assurance to Abraham that God had truly accepted him and counted his righteousness because of his faith. As one commentator put it, to Abraham it was a guarantee of the trustworthiness of God's promise. What's the point Paul's trying to make here? The point simply this: Abraham was already justified before he received circumcision. And since the seal does not prove that which it confirms, its purpose is actually to provide proof to the claim that already exists. Okay, let's finish Paul's thought in verse 11. And he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. Don't let the radical nature of this statement miss you. Don't let it go unnoticed. This is a mind-boggling statement. The "so then" in the Greek is actually stronger. We should be translated stronger than it is in the NIV. It expresses result. It would be better translated "so that" or "therefore." Paul's saying that Abraham was declared righteous by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Therefore, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised. What does this mean? It means that God specifically declared Abraham righteous by faith before circumcision, so that he could be our father too. You know, it's interesting because Paul's just talked about circumcision and its meaning, so a more natural flow of the argument would be to deal with Abraham being the father of the Jews first and then refer back to the Gentiles, but he doesn't. He gives the Gentiles prominence here. He wants to make it clear that Abraham is our daddy too. He's our daddy by spiritual descent, and the Jews' father by physical ancestry. Actually, it's not quite as simple as that. Paul even gets a little bit more radical in verse 12. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Did you catch that? Paul's saying that the physical sign of the circumcision wasn't enough to make Abraham father of the Jews. That would have sent all kinds of people out with sackcloth and ashes. It's not enough. They needed more than his physical ancestry. They also needed to share in his spiritual legacy. They needed his faith. Or faith like his, is better said. You know, given what we've already talked about in regards to what the Jews thought about circumcision in Paul's day, this is a very radical statement indeed. But it's consistent with Scripture. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses declares, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." This is in the context of talking about their rebellion and their future rebellion and what would happen. But this is a promise from God that he would fix what was broken within Israel, what's broken within us. Now, this idea of a circumcision of the heart points to a living faith and a relationship with God, not just a physical connection. Now, later prophets like Jeremiah would prophesy of a time when there would be a new covenant between God and his people, a time when God would write his law on our hearts. And of course, we know this is a reference to the new covenant in Christ's blood that is by faith. You know, this idea creates a contrast of circumcisions in Scripture, because we get Israel who was circumcised but who were often rebellious and proud, and they were said to have hard hearts that needed to be circumcised or that were uncircumcised. In other words, they may have been physically circumcised but not spiritually circumcised, meaning they weren't living by faith. Jeremiah wrote, "This is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem. Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it." Their hearts were fallow. There was no connection with God. They were religiously, ritually busy, but they weren't connected. Now, we have finally Paul's words in Romans 2 that we've already looked at, when he declares, "A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." Now, before we move on, I need to briefly make mention of Christian baptism and its connection to circumcision. You know, it's a fairly common belief that baptism is the Christian counterpart to circumcision. That it's just a physical sign of an inward reality or an outward expression of an inward faith. And that is at least, or it can be, that's what it is. But I would say that God intends it to be so much more. You know, it's certainly true that baptism must be a response of faith. If baptism isn't a response of faith, it isn't baptism. It's getting wet. But neither is it merely just an outward sign of an inward reality. In other words, we can't take what Paul is saying here in Romans 4 about circumcision and replace the word circumcision with baptism. as if faith was what really matters and baptism is separate and optional. Now, we have one text in the New Testament that makes a connection between baptism and circumcision. Let's see what we can learn from it. It's found in Colossians chapter 2. You might actually want to turn there because we're going to be looking at it fairly detailed. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Beginning in verse 11, Paul writes, "In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature. Not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins." This is perhaps the most important text on baptism that we have in the New Testament, because it informs us about the connection between circumcision and baptism, and because it so beautifully portrays baptism as an act of faith. Now, what happens in baptism takes place through faith in the power of God. And it also informs us that while baptism is a work, it's a work of God, not us. In baptism, God has promised to unite us with Christ. The language in this passage is very similar to Romans 6, that we're united in Christ's death and in his resurrection through baptism. Paul says we're dead in our sins, but in baptism, God made us alive. In other words, baptism isn't just an outward sign of an inward reality that's already happened. It's the outward act of a spiritual reality that's happening in the actual baptism itself. In baptism, there's a profound mystery that we often miss. Now, don't misunderstand me. Baptism doesn't save us. Christ saves us. The waters of baptism are not magical. What happens in baptism is done by Christ. And it's made possible through the saving work of Christ upon the cross. But this passage does tell us that in baptism, when it's a response of faith, in the faith of Christ's saving work, that this is the normal, the expected place where new life begins. Which brings us to its connection with circumcision. Paul tells us that in Christ we were circumcised, that is, our sinful nature, our old self, our life outside of Christ was cut away. Not by us, not by human hands, but by Christ. And when exactly was our old nature cut away by Christ? It was in baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through our faith. Paul tells us that prior to claiming by faith Christ's saving work in baptism, we're still uncircumcised in our sinful natures. So what does Paul tell us is the connection between Abraham's physical circumcision and our baptism? Absolutely nothing. Right? Where does physical baptism come in Colossians chapter 2? Nowhere. Paul isn't talking about physical circumcision here. He isn't saying that the physical act of baptism is equivalent to the physical act of circumcision. Baptism has nothing to do with being a physical sign of an already inward reality, other than it takes faith. What baptism is intended to be is the claiming of a promise by faith in which the believer is spiritually circumcised, not by human hands, but by Christ. So in Colossians 2, we have the only passage that connects baptism with circumcision. But the connection isn't with physical circumcision. It's with the promised circumcision of the heart, spoken of by Moses, made possible through Christ's sacrifice, by the removal of our sin and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What does all this mean? It means that you can't take what Paul's saying about circumcision in Romans 4 and apply it to Christian baptism. Because in Colossians, Paul isn't speaking about an outward physical sign to something that's already happened. He's talking about the inward act of becoming a new creation in Christ, or being united with Christ during the physical act of baptism. So baptism isn't just a physical sign or a seal of what's already happened. It is actually the outward expression of claiming by faith the promised working of God in the very act of submitting to baptism. During the very act. You know, and if we don't understand the difference, we can get off track. For example, if we remove baptism from faith and equate it with the sign of the covenant or with physical circumcision, then you can start baptizing babies, even though they aren't making a profession of faith. Or you can start thinking that baptism is unimportant or optional. All that matters is faith. Now that we've cleared this up or just made you more confused, let's keep going. Verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. We don't have to spend a whole bunch of time on this, really, do we? What he's just finished saying about circumcision, he's now saying about the law. Abraham, because of his faith, was credited, God credited him as righteous because of his faith. So Abraham was made right with God through his faith over 400 years before the law was even given to Moses. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3:17. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise that's by faith. What exactly was the promise? Well, there are four, actually. The promise involved a land in which Abraham would live, but would not be possessed until five centuries later with Joshua leading the Israelites to conquer Canaan. The promise involved a people who would be so numerous that they could not be numbered, like the dust of the earth or like the stars in the sky. Eventually, Abraham would become the father of many nations. The promise involved the blessing of the entire world through Abraham's descendants. Or perhaps we should say descendant. The promise finally would be fulfilled in the giving of a Redeemer, who would be a descendant of Abraham, through whom the whole world would be blessed by the provision of salvation. The promise to Abraham was, in essence, a preaching to him of the gospel. Wait, what a minute. What are you talking about, Grant? Paul says it in Galatians. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Now there's a passage to meditate on. The gospel was announced in advance to Abraham. Abraham was given a glimpse of the coming attractions. But notice what Paul says here in verse 13. He says that the promise was that Abraham would be heir of the world. Really? If you put all four promises that Abraham was given together, it kind of ends up being something like heir of the world. But in reality, Paul has an insight into exactly what God was planning on doing through Abraham. It is actually what he's been working towards since sin and corruption entered the world. When God chose Abraham, when he called him out of Ur, and he promised him blessings in a new land, what he was really doing was working towards the recreation of the world. Or better said, the recreation of creation itself. You know, it boggles the mind. Did Abraham see the big picture? You probably say no. But he did. On some level, he did. The writer of Hebrews describes Abraham's life with these words. He says, "For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God." That was Abraham's operating procedure for life. Abraham knew his journey wasn't about tents and a few animals and owning some real estate in a dry, dusty land. And he knew it wasn't just about descendants. What Abraham was looking for was something only God could build. Something that only God could complete. Something perfect and truly move-in ready. Something with a huge curb appeal. Something unlike anything connected to our present version of Earth. This isn't Earth 1.0, this is Earth 2.0. The new heaven and the new earth. And all of this is possible because Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul goes on to reason, "For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Because law brings wrath. And there is no law, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith, of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all." Basically, Paul is saying that if the promise was based on living by the law, then faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Why? Because we've already lost. Because if we have to live up to the standard of the law in order to receive the promise, we've already failed. All the law does is bring wrath. Paul's going to develop this more in Romans 9 through 11. We'll dig in there, but ultimately what Paul's saying is what he indicated back in chapter 3. That the law brings wrath. And there is no transgression when there is no loss. This simply means that therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. So the purpose of the law is to make us conscious of sin. And to be more conscious of our sin is to be more responsible for our sin. Thus the transgression part comes in. Because our knowledge increases, our rebellion and guilt increase. You know, if the promise of a new life, if the hope of a new city whose architect is God is based on us living lives that are perfectly in keeping with His holy standards, then our efforts alone are going to be insufficient and we haven't got a chance. We might as well invest in the city of wrath, where the rats are as big as buses and the taxes are bigger than that. But Paul's point is that the promise wasn't given through the law. It was given by faith. And because of that, it's given by grace. And it's guaranteed. It's a sure thing. It is a kept promise to all of Abraham's children, both Jew and Gentile, because Abraham is the father of us all. He's our daddy too. Does that excite you? It should. What do I want you to take home with you? Simply this. First of all, you two are part of God's plan of recreation. You know, what amazes me about this passage is how, in one sense, Abraham lived his life like anyone else. He had long times of silence from God. He was confused. He was afraid. He made mistakes. He didn't always get it right. And for the most part, he woke up each day and did the stuff that puts food on the table and kids through college. Although in his case, the kids were mostly goats. Abraham's life was much more ordinary, much more like yours and mine than you would normally consider. But he believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. And from that single startling point comes your heritage of faith. From that starting point comes Christ. From that starting point comes a new kingdom that will blossom into a new heaven and a new earth. And Abraham is not alone. The Bible is full of normal people who live their lives as best they can. And they try and they fail. But they still believe. And God is using us as heavenly building materials, as the great architect. Never, ever underestimate. Put under in there, please. Never, ever underestimate the place you have in God's plan when you believe. Secondly, we learned that your only hope is to claim by faith the promises of God. Ultimately, that's the biggest truth that we learn from this passage. God's promise only comes by faith. It doesn't come from anything else than that. You never can earn it. You're never going to be owed it. But the promises are freely given to those who know and love and trust in Him. And who give themselves to Him by faith. Who know they can't impress Him by their own righteousness. And they need His help and His forgiveness. The promise of God that brings new life both here and now and new life forevermore is what this passage is all about. And Tammy's going to be baptized in a few moments, and she's claiming by faith in Christ the promises of God. She's staking out her place in God's renovation plan. She's acting on her belief. As we prepare, think about your place in the plan. And how does God want you to respond?